So take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, read verses 1 through 7. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared, appointed, son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's holy word. Our text this morning is verse 5. Through whom, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The New Hebrides Islands, named after the islands off the shore of Scotland, were in the South Pacific, and they were inhabited by cannibals. And in 1839, John Williams and James Harris, moved by the Holy Spirit, got on a boat and sailed to the South Pacific, sent out by the London Missionary Society. Their boat landed, and within a few minutes coming ashore, they were killed and eaten by cannibals. A few years later, two other missionaries went to the same New Hebrides Island, John Getty and John Inglis. They labored and God spared their life. There was some fruit through their labors, but it was in 1858. Now, let me just ask you, if you knew the first two missionaries to land on these islands were only alive for a few minutes after landing and then were killed and eaten by cannibals, how motivated would you be to go? Serious question. But in 1858, a 33-year-old Scottish missionary, John G. Payton, sailed for the New Hebrides. He landed in November of that same year. And by March, his wife and newborn son died of fever. Within 5 months, he buried his wife and his baby boy. He later would remarry in 1864. And he and his wife, Margaret, would labor in the New Hebrides for 41 years. Everybody knew about the natives of the New Hebrides. They were known for killing their enemies, eating the flesh of their enemies, practicing infanticide and widow sacrifice. It is no wonder that when John G. Payton stood up in his presbytery and declared his intention to go to the New Hebrides, a Mr. Dixon, whose life really is only known because of this unfortunate comment, Mr. Dixon stood up and said to John G. Payton, "You cannot go to the New Hebrides. You will be eaten by cannibals." John G. Payton responded, and these are his exact words, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You know what that is? That's a missionary. That is a missionary. Willing to count the cost and to go. Paul was a missionary. Paul was one whose whole life is summed up as one who went out for the sake of the name. In fact, in this great letter, I remind you, Paul's writing this letter to get mission support to get to Spain. Because Christ has not been proclaimed in Spain. And so he wants to go where Christ had not been proclaimed. And it doesn't take him long in this great letter to actually get to the fact that he says, basically, I'm a missionary. Verse 5, he says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship. So through whom we have received. So for Paul, you have to understand, Paul has a theological perspective that says this: everything comes through the Son. Everything. Every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ Jesus. Everything comes through the Son. And so Paul says that the risen, glorified Christ is the mediator through whom everything comes. And so we receive everything through him. And that part of that is grace and apostleship. Now notice, it says, we have received. So you say, Paul, who are you talking about? You got a mouse in your toga? Paul's not talking about his missionary companions. Paul's actually just talking about himself. This is sometimes called the epistolary we, the writer's we, the literary we. But when Paul says we, he's just talking about himself. So through Christ, I have received grace and apostleship. Now, if you remember back when we did Paul called an apostle, I suggested to you that the way the text should read was not called to be an apostle or called as an apostle, but rather two things that are related, called and apostle. I'm going to say the same thing holds true here. Paul's not saying through whom we have received the grace of apostleship or gracious apostleship, but we have received grace and apostleship. So, Paul sees Christ as the mediator through whom he had received grace. You want to understand the book of Romans, you got to understand grace. The word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament. 100 of those are Paul's, and 24 of those are in the book of Romans, which is more than any other epistle of Paul. And so for Paul, this idea of grace is absolutely crucial. Grace is, for Paul, first of all, contrary to what is due, right? So for instance, Paul will say, now, to the one who works, okay, so that's to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but what is due. So how many of you went to work this week? Okay, yeah. Didn't realize unemployment was so high. All right. So you go to work, you work a week. So do you get paid up front or after you work? After you work. Well, some of you get paid up front. All right. You're special. So you work for the week. So let's say you get paid every 2 weeks. So you work your 2 weeks, and then at the end of those 2 weeks of working, you put in your time and you get a check. When you get the check, you don't say, "That was so kind of you. Thank you, boss man." Right? That's not what you do. You say, "That was due to me. I actually think I'm worth a little bit more, but that was what was due to me." So the wages paid are what was due. Grace is not a wage. Grace is not given in response to what is due. Okay? Work gets that which is earned, and that's not grace. So Paul would say that grace is in a sense contrary to what is due, but grace is also not ever according to works. So this is the connected idea. So Paul could say in Romans 11, 6, so if grace is to be grace, it can't be according to works. Because if it's according to works, then grace is no longer grace. So for Paul, the idea of grace is not only unearned and unmerited, but it is God's divine favor given to the ill-deserving. See, I deserve something, but it's not grace. Grace would no longer be grace. But if God were to give me what was due, I would be judged according to justice and then condemned. So that's what I deserve. That's what I've earned. That's what I've merited. Grace is completely different. Grace is the freedom of God to show kindness to ill-deserving people. So this is, for Paul, this is the very concept that had brought about this unbelievably explosive, life-transforming experience on the road to Damascus. And so John Murray says, he says that salvation in Paul's experience, he says this, he says, "The apostle was never forgetful of the grace and mercy by which he had been saved and called into the fellowship of Christ." Paul could never forget it. Paul could never forget how he went from being a self-righteous Pharisee who thought that he had earned righteousness by his zeal according to the law, and how God came to him in Jesus Christ and radically transformed him to cause him to see that if he was to be made right with God, it would be all of grace, free from beginning to end. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that grace through faith package, and that is not of yourselves. That grace salvation through faith package is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast," right? So Paul is one of the biggest proponents of free grace. So he could say that God had set him apart from his mother's womb, Galatians 1:15, and called him by his grace. Paul could say, God has called us, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Paul could tell the Corinthians, "I work harder than all the other apostles, but I am what I am by the grace of God." So if you're a Christian today, let me qualify, if you're a real Christian today, the only reason you're a real Christian is because of grace. Plain and simple. Free grace, unmerited grace, unearned grace. It is grace that came to us from before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so saving grace is not separated, of course, from his call to service as an apostle, but it's not exactly the same. So he says, through whom, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. So Paul's ministry was a unique ministry, as we saw a few weeks ago. In other words, you might have the same grace as Paul, but you're not an apostle like Paul. This is part of Paul's calling. So he is the apostle to the Gentiles. His purpose and his mission was to take that same grace that he had received and turn around and proclaim the grace of Christ to the Gentiles, that is, to the nations. That's Paul's mission. That's Paul's calling as an apostle. Then Paul further specifies, and he says this, the purpose of having received grace and apostleship, notice, is for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith. Okay. Now, if you were a missionary to the Gentiles, would you describe your mission to be to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles? Well, if you'd read Romans 1, 5, you might say the same thing. But here, what Paul's doing is he's focusing on the very purpose for which Christ sends him out as an apostle. So when God saves us by grace, it is for a purpose that is greater than our own individual experience of grace. In other words, when God saved you, he saved you for a bigger purpose than just saving you. He saved you to serve. He saved you to go and to do something for the sake of his name. He saved you to go forth. So when God calls us to serve in ministry, it is the outflow of grace, and it is that outflow of grace which is the greater purpose than even our own experience, individual experience of grace. Now, Paul says this. He says, the purpose is to bring about the, notice this language, the obedience of faith, right? So this is where you have to think a little bit with me, okay? So Paul says this phrase, obedience of faith, twice. Once at the beginning of Romans, Romans 1, 5, and the other at the end of Romans in Romans 16, 26. Okay? Obedience of faith. Okay? So there are a number of ways to understand that expression. Cranfield in his commentary lists 7. Okay? Now, not all 7 are equally valid, so we're going to focus on a few that could be. So here's the problem with the phrase obedience of faith. Okay? The word of, that's the problem. Okay? So think about all these different ways that we use the word of. If I say a ream of paper, what do I mean? This isn't hard. We're still in English. What's that? So a ream that is made up of paper. Okay. Well, if I say a block of wood, a block which is made of wood. So there's that kind of, right? So the block is wood. That's the point, right? But what if I say deeds of kindness? Is that the same kind of? The answer is no. Actually, deeds of kindness would be deeds that come forth from kindness. You see, right? If I said acts of courage, be acts that come forth from courage, right? Courage is the origin of the act. Okay, so that's a different kind of. Well, here we have this phrase, the obedience of faith, and I'm going to suggest to you that there's three different possibilities, and I have strong opinion as to which one is right, and so you can always tell which one the preacher thinks is right, because that's the one he'll mention last, all right? So, The first phrase, obedience of faith, could be the idea of the obedience to the faith. Okay? Now, in that sense, the faith would be objective. By the way, the text just says obedience of faith. It doesn't say the obedience of the faith. But in that sense, faith would be objective. It would be the content of the gospel. So the idea would be the obedience of faith would be being obedient to the gospel. And to be obedient to the gospel is to do what? It's to repent and believe. Okay. In fact, Paul does use this sense in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 when people are judged on the day of Christ's return for not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you keep score on these kinds of things, John Calvin and Robert Haldane both say that this is the way to go. Haldane says the obedience then here referred to signifies submission to the doctrine of the gospel. Calvin, it is referred to as obedience because the Lord calls us by the gospel and we answer by faith as he calls us. So this idea is, Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel and bring about the obedience of faith, people just believing the gospel. Now that's obviously part of Paul's mission, but I don't think that is the focus. The other option is the obedience, which is faith. This would be like block of wood or ream of paper, right? The idea of the obedience, which is faith, then equates faith and obedience. So Cranfield and Murray both take this. And the idea is that what's being said is not two things, but one thing. And that one thing is the idea of a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith and obedience are the same. And so when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus, I obey. And I want to say that there's an element of truth to that. So Murray says a commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ and to the truth of the gospel. I'm going to say that obedience to Christ and to the gospel is absolutely crucial in proclaiming the gospel. But there's a third option, and I think this one's the best. To proclaim the obedience which comes from faith. Okay. I think it's best in light of the context of Paul's mission. And so this is the way that I would argue it. Doug Moo does a similar thing. So there is, first of all, the role of faith in Paul's evangelism. As Paul's preaching the gospel, what does he want people to do? He wants people to put their faith, their trust in the Christ that's offered in the gospel. All right? Absolutely. So faith in that sense is obedience to the gospel in that I'm doing what the gospel tells me to do, which is believe. So today I could say to you, and I do, if you're here and you are without Christ, you are without hope, you are without God, and you need to trust in Christ. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel commands you to turn from your sins and to believe. You need to do that. You need to do that. Okay. But for Paul, the idea is not, and see, this is important for us. The idea is not just to get people to, quote, make a decision or to say, well, I believe. So for Paul, the saving faith, which he's calling people to as he preaches Christ, proves to be an obedient faith. Paul emphasizes that throughout his writings. Christ Jesus, as he is presented to people, is presented not just as Savior, but he's presented as Lord. He's to be believed, and out of that belief, out of that faith, it should issue in obedience. Christ as Lord is most assuredly to be obeyed. So Doug Moo says, obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should not be equated or compartmentalized or made into two separate stages of Christian experience. See what he says? It's actually very good statement. They're not equivalent. They're not exactly the same, but neither do you compartmentalize them, separate them, and then say they're reflective of two different stages of the Christian life. So that, you know, it goes something like this, and this is how some of us were brought up. And that is, you know, when I was 12, I trusted in Jesus as Savior. But when I was 18, I went to camp and we were all gathered around the fire. And we were, you know, singing He is Lord and Kumbaya, and I felt stirred to then submit to Christ as Lord. Okay. Such a division doesn't exist in the Bible. Okay. When you believe in Jesus, you believe in Him as Savior and Lord. You believe in Him as prophet, priest, and king. You take the whole Christ. You don't get to pick and choose. You take the whole Christ. And in believing that genuine saving faith that takes the whole Christ, that rests on the whole Christ, will prove to be an obedient faith. Faith is never, ever just some sort of mental exercise whereby we just kind of simply assent to the truth. That's not faith. Faith is this sense of a whole-souled embrace of all that Christ is for me in the gospel. And as time goes on, you know what happens? I begin to understand more and more what that whole-souled embrace actually ends up producing in my life. I want to obey. And I start to see more and more what obedience to Christ as Lord entails. But faith and obedience aren't separate. Saving faith produces obedience so that what Paul is preaching among the Gentiles is an obedient faith. Obedience is the pulse of true faith. You take your pulse and you don't feel anything. You check for another place, right? You're checking down here, you don't feel anything. You might be in trouble. You get up here. Oh, okay, I feel something. Praise God. I must be alive. Okay? You don't have a pulse. Guess what? Lack of a pulse doesn't make you dead. Lack of a pulse shows that you're dead. You see? True obedience that comes from faith is the pulse that shows faith is alive. Oh, how we could preach on that for a while, right? So for Paul, obedience and faith are not identical, but true faith results in obedience. That's Pauline theology. So then he says, among the Gentiles. So this is his realm or his sphere of ministry, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So Paul's Jewish, right? Oh, yeah. Paul's Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Paul's as Jewish as they come. Paul is steeped in Jewish tradition. He's steeped in Torah, and he's steeped in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings. He's steeped. He's taught by the finest of rabbis growing up. The Apostle Paul would have been the quintessential Gentile to the Jews. But in God's plan, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, missionary to the Gentiles. So Paul sees, by the way, Gentiles, a couple things you need to think about there. So Gentiles, first of all, would be the goyim, that is the Gentile dogs, those that are outside of Israel. And the Gentiles would then also be the nations. That is, from an Old Testament perspective, from Jewish perspective, the world is divided up really simply into two people groups, Jews and those who aren't Jews. Jews and everybody else called Gentiles. Gentiles, nation, us. Nations, them. Okay. Paul says, I've been called by Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so when he says, I'm going to preach the obedience of faith to the Gentiles, the first observation here has to be this. As Paul is going out proclaiming, he's proclaiming what? That Jesus is Lord, not just over Israel, but over all the earth. Jesus Christ is Savior and he is King. By the way, this is part of what is entailed in verses 3 and 4. Jesus is the Davidic King, but he's also Son of God in power. And so Paul sees his ministry as simply sort of an extension of Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as thine inheritance and the ends of the earth as thine possession. It's the Father talking to the Son. So Paul sees his ministry as taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, fulfilling the very extension of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also would see it in light of Jesus' great commission. Matthew 28:19. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What other authority is there outside of that? None. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Paul saw his ministry resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles in both word and deed, Romans 15:18, as he preached Jesus is Savior and Lord, not just among Jews, not just over Israel, but over the Gentiles. Gentiles, this is one of the major themes of Romans. The Gentiles, I'm looking at you for the most part, are now part of the people of God on the very same terms that Jewish people are a part of the people of God. Part of Paul's mission, part of Paul's gospel, preaching to the Gentiles, telling them that the good news is that they don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. They can believe in Israel's Messiah and enter into the family of God just like Jewish people do. Without circumcision, without dietary laws and so forth. And so you have to understand, though, for Paul, this idea of taking this gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, is the promise of the covenant with Abraham being fulfilled. The promise made to Abraham was that in your seed, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so what God is doing by causing that gospel to go forth to the Gentiles is he is bringing together the seed of Abraham through the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, fulfilling Genesis 12, verse 3, fulfilling Isaiah 9, 6, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, fulfilling Daniel chapter 7, all of the nations will serve him, all of the nations will follow him. And so Paul says, this is what I do. This is my mission. I go to people that are cannibals. I go to people who hate God. I go to people who worship stones. I go to people that worship logs. I go to people that I go to people that are new agey. I go to people who are nothing. I go to people regardless of their religious affiliation, regardless of who they are or who they say they believe in. I just go to the nations. I'm preaching the gospel to people that don't know Christ. Was it dangerous? Yes. Very dangerous. But he did it for the sake of his name. You see that there, right? For his name's sake. You see that last line in verse 5? This simply means that Paul is saying, I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his glory. That's what he's talking about. So the gospel goes forth to the nations for the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ. That is the fuel to Paul's missionary endeavors. God's ultimate goal in creation and providence and redemption and the new creation is the manifestation of his glory. Right there. Right there. Paul would say, that's why you go. Notice, it doesn't just say Deo Gloria. To God be glory. It says solely Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. So God creates for his glory and for his pleasure. God saves for his glory and his pleasure. God is committed to exalting Christ over all things for his glory and pleasure. And God's purpose, going all the way back to the Old Testament, is that he would be worshiped and glorified among all of the nations, including Israel, but certainly outside of Israel, to all the Gentile nations. God told Moses, Numbers 14:21, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. He promised in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. Now, let me just say one thing. Don't really have time to do this, but I need to say it anyway. So when we talk like this, Jesus Christ being preached among the nations, we are saying this in the context of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Savior for the nations. He is the only Lord for the nations, and he needs to be exclusively preached and exclusively believed on. So Paul sees God's grace to him in Christ and his call on his life as an apostle so that he would preach God, the gospel of Christ, bring about the obedience of faith for the glory of God, for the sake of Christ's name. And so, in my favorite book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, first sentence, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. So what's the motivation of sending people to Papua New Guinea or Irian Jaya? What is the purpose of sending people out? You send them out for the sake of the name, because there are places in this world in which Jesus Christ is not believed upon, nor is he worshiped, and we should be so filled with a passion for the glory of our Savior that we not only want to make sure that we share the same grace that we have received, but we want to see his name great among the nations. Want to see his name great in Carson City and great in Reno and great in Las Vegas. And we want to see his name great in Beijing and great in Shanghai and great throughout all of the world. It's all his. So, in conclusion, apostleship, of course, is unique to Paul. Let's draw out some implications, though. If God has given you grace through Jesus Christ, then this is what you say. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. If the grace of God has come to you, you were dead, you're now alive. You were blind, now you see. Most important thing you can hear today is that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and it is through Christ alone that you receive saving grace. And if that saving grace comes to you and opens your eyes and opens your heart, it is all of grace from beginning to middle to end. There is no cooperation. There is no asking God to do something first. There is no sense of giving him divine permission as if he needed any. Grace is grace. Now, if you have experienced the grace of the gospel, that grace which then brought about faith in Christ, in the gospel, then leads to an obedient faith. So child of God, do not fool yourself, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you actually can say, on the one hand, I'm a Christian, but yet I refuse to obey. Impossible. You think you're going to do your own thing. You got your own agenda. You got your own list of things that you want to do and the way that you want to live. And you're going to make up your own rules, not happening, and still be a follower of Jesus. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you don't have the right to say, I know that I'm a follower of Jesus, but I want to live with my girlfriend. It ain't happening. And if it does, it is more an indication of a dead faith than a living faith, because obedience flows from a living faith. You can't just do what you want to do and say you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. Do what Christ tells you to do. That grace that comes, that's a whole different sermon. The grace that comes to us doesn't terminate on you, doesn't terminate on me. We should actually have this earnest desire to see the Lordship of Jesus, Son of God in power, spread to our neighbors and to the nations for the glory of God. This means that we are serious about being one of two things as a church: goers or senders. Those are the only two categories when it comes to missions in the church. You're either goer or you are a sender. And so the heartbeat of missions is that I either go for the sake of the name or we send for the sake of the name, because the heartbeat of missions is the glory of God through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. John and Margaret Payton continued ministering in the New Hebrides Islands for those 41 years. Their main island, the island that they lived on, was Aniwa. And years later, at the end of Peyton's life, he said this: I claimed Aniwa for Jesus. And by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet. Because of the work of the Paytons, and because of the way that they were a spur to others heeding the call, island after island in the New Hebrides saw cannibals renounce their paganism and profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indigenous teachers and preachers of the gospel were raised up and trained and sent out among the New Hebrides so that Peyton at the end of his life could count thousands of Christians island by island among in the South Pacific. Such is the gospel of God's glory for the nations. Let's pray. Father, we indeed face a task unfinished. Our heart is to go to all the world. We thank you for men and women who have made the sacrifice, who would have never counted it a sacrifice. We thank you for the great missionaries that we know, the John G. Paytons and the William Careys and the Adoniram Judsons and, Lord, so many who were bold and courageous in faith. But Father, we thank you for the tens of thousands, indeed the hundreds of thousands, and only in eternity will we ever know their name. Men and women who have suffered, men and women who paid the ultimate price to proclaim Christ. Father, we pray that you would wean us off of our affluence and our self-centeredness and give us a passion for the nations. Because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.